Imagine holding a freshly minted passport to a kingdom you have absolutely no intention of ever visiting. You hold the official document in your hands, you claim the citizenship. I mean, you might even frame that passport on your wall for everyone to see, but you refuse to learn the language. You never adopt the laws of the land. You never submit to its king, and your daily life remains entirely anchored in the old country.
That is a terrifying image, because while that person might feel, completely secure in their new status, the reality is that their citizenship is functionally counterfeit. True citizens actually reside in the new kingdom.
And that is exactly the tension we are confronting today in our study. Millions of people sitting in church pews across the world are holding exactly that kind of counterfeit passport.
It's a sobering thought.
It truly is. Today, our exploration centers on a profoundly impactful Wednesday night message from April 22, 2026.
Right, delivered by Brother Steve.
Exactly. Representing Lesson 59 in his comprehensive series on the book of 1 John. Specifically, we are looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, in a message titled Our Incompatibility with Sin.
It is a joy to reflect on this material with you. I mean, the mission of our study today is not merely an academic exercise. We want to extract the essential life-giving truths from this message, the precise truths that you and I need to remember to stand firm as faithful Christians, to stand firm moving forward in this increasingly dark, chaotic culture.
Yeah.
And the central premise of this text is one that should bring both a holy reverence and a tremendous comfort.
Which is?
That becoming a true Christian results in a life that is dramatically and permanently changed.
Praise God. There is a deeply uncomfortable reality we have to confront right away when we look at this text, though. Calling yourself a Christian while continuing to live in the exact same unbroken pattern of sin as you did before you were saved. Well, it means something devastating. The difficult truth is that the person in that situation is not actually a Christian. The Word of God is an active, changing element. You cannot encounter the living God and remain exactly the same.
You simply cannot. That brings up a critical distinction we need to make. To truly understand what this miraculous transformation looks like, we first have to understand the counterfeit version that the enemy has planted in the modern church.
I think that is vital for the listener to grasp.
It is an ongoing assault by false teachers,
mm-hmm.
and it is not a new tactic. This deception stretches back 2,500 years to the churches in Asia Minor.
The very people the Apostle John was writing to.
Precisely. And tragically, it continues to thrive in the American evangelical world today.
So if the enemy's main target is the doctrine of salvation, his primary lie isn't necessarily convincing people to become outright atheists.
No, it is much more subtle.
The deception is convincing people that salvation is simply a change in status rather than a change in nature.
That is the core of the deception right there. The enemy wants people to believe that coming to Christ merely alters your eternal destination. It gets you out of hell. It changes your status on paper.
Mm-hmm.
But it demands absolutely no change to your earthly desires, your daily habits, or your core loves. This is what was referred to in the message as the pop gospel.
The pop gospel, a term he borrowed from John MacArthur, I believe.
Exactly.
Let us examine that pop gospel for a moment, because it relies almost entirely on an isolated emotional event. Someone might have walked down an aisle years ago, or, they signed a card.
Or they repeated a prayer during a moment of heightened emotional vulnerability.
Right. And based on that single event alone, they are assured they are eternally secure. Meanwhile, the church they attend demands zero ongoing transformation, zero holiness, and zero repentance.
It is a profound tragedy. The study even highlighted a specific church in South Carolina as an example of this, where they embrace what they call the Big Tent Theory.
The Big Tent Theory.
Right. The philosophy is that everyone can bring their own beliefs, their own unbiblical lifestyles, and their own unrepentant, cherished sins into this massive big tent, and everyone simply coexists comfortably.
That is extraordinary and entirely unbiblical. It is a non-repentance, no holiness, no submission gospel.
It truly is.
Well, if Satan can provide people with a false sense of security while they remain comfortably bound in their sin, he has won that battle. So knowing this is the primary strategy of the enemy, how do we actually discern who has experienced a genuine change in nature?
How do we test that passport to see if it is real?
Exactly.
Because the enemy thrives on false security, the Apostle John provides us with undeniable methods for testing true salvation. John gives us two distinct categories of tests, doctrinal and behavioral.
Let's look at the doctrinal test first.
The doctrinal test examines the mind. What does a person actually believe about Christ? Was he fully God and fully man? And what do they believe about the severity of sin? Do they hold a biblical understanding of who Jesus is and the devastating reality of their own flesh?
But, you know, right thinking alone is not enough, is it?
No, it is not. We must also apply the behavioral test.
And the behavioral test involves our daily conduct. It looks for a willing submission to the word of God, righteous patterns of behavior, and importantly, a genuine love for the brethren.
I'm glad you brought up loving the brethren, because there is a very blunt, practical reality shared in the study that we all need to reflect on. We do not get to pick and choose which Christians we love. In fact, it was humorously but accurately pointed out that we do not even have to like all of them.
I find that to be an incredibly helpful distinction, because personalities will clash. We are human, and we will frustrate one another.
Precisely. Affinity is not the same as love. God does not command us to naturally click with every believer's personality.
Right.
But he absolutely commands us to love them. We do not have the leeway to withhold our love, our grace, or our service from a fellow child of God. Doing so reveals a critical failure in the behavioral test.
Loving the brethren is a clear marker. But I have to stop you there and pivot to another marker John provides, because it is one that often causes immense anxiety for sincere believers.
I know the verse you're thinking of.
Yes. In 1 John 3.9, the scripture reads, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." Now, hearing that phrase out of context is frankly terrifying.
It is very intimidating.
If I look honestly at my own week, I stumble. I fail. I fall short. So if this text means absolute, flawless perfection, nobody listening to us right now is saved. What are we missing in the translation here?
It is a deeply necessary pastoral question, and it is vital to clarify this so the faithful listener does not fall into despair over their daily struggles with the flesh.
Amen.
We must look closely at the original Greek language here. The phrasing in 1 John 3.9 uses a present tense verb that conveys continuous action.
Continuous action.
Right. It implies an ongoing, unbroken, habitual pattern. It means that true believers do not practice a relentless, continuous lifestyle of sin without conviction.
So Christians do sin, but they do not have to sin.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Prior to salvation, we were slaves to sin. It was our master. It was our very nature. Now we have been fundamentally set free.
Praise God.
But the defining difference between the true citizen and the counterfeit citizen lies in the reaction to the sin. When a true believer stumbles, it shatters them.
That feeling of being shattered, let us look at the mechanics of that. Because the unregenerate person, the one holding the fake passport, can sin habitually without any spiritual remorse.
Mm-hmm. They might feel worldly regret if they are caught.
Right. Perhaps they regret the consequences or the damage to their reputation.
Exactly. But they do not feel the agonizing spiritual breaking that comes from grieving the Holy Spirit.
What a profound truth. For the true believer, sin breaks their fellowship with the Father, and that internal agony drives them immediately to their knees in repentance. They cannot remain comfortable in the mud.
They absolutely cannot.
This brings up a fascinating shifting in our focus. How is this radical shift in our nature even possible? I mean, how can a human being who once naturally loved darkness suddenly find that very same darkness abhorrent?
It is a miracle.
Human willpower is simply not a strong enough engine to drive that kind of permanent transformation.
It absolutely is not. The mechanism driving this transformation is the complete miraculous work of the Trinity.
Yeah.
It requires all three persons of the Godhead working in perfect harmony.
Fascinating.
The Father changes our legal relationship to his law. Where we once despised his law, we are given a heart that delights in it.
Mm-hmm.
The Son, through his finished atoning work on the cross, steps in and destroys the sovereign dominance of Satan over our lives. And then the Holy Spirit executes the actual new birth within us.
Let us examine that execution by the Holy Spirit, because there is a fascinating specific detail brought out from the Greek text of 1 John 3.9. The verse says, "His seed remains in him."
Yes. The original Greek term used there for seed is spermatheos, the seed of God. Think about the magnitude of that.
Goodness.
When you are born again, the Holy Spirit does not just give you a new set of rules to follow. He implants this imperishable, incorruptible seed of divine life directly into your soul.
Spermatheos, the very seed of God residing within a human being. That is staggering. It means this new life is not of earthly origin. It is entirely heavenly. And because it is the seed of the Creator, it is permanent. It remains.
Which completely refutes the fearful idea that true salvation can somehow slip through your fingers or be lost. Once that imperishable seed is planted within you by God himself, it cannot perish.
Praise God for that eternal security.
Absolutely. This brings us to a theological concept mentioned in our exploration, monergism.
Monergism is one of those theological terms that sounds intimidating, but the reality of it is beautiful.
It truly is. Monergism is the glorious truth that God alone is the singular agent of our salvation.
The sole worker.
Right. Think of a natural human birth. An infant does not cooperate in his own physical conception. The child contributes absolutely nothing to the initial spark of life.
Mm-hmm.
In the exact same way in the spiritual realm, God's Spirit alone quickens us. We are solely the recipients of his divine grace.
The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead person cannot resuscitate themselves.
They certainly cannot.
They cannot reach out and grab a lifeline. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive.
And that making alive is what theologians call vivification.
Let us spend a moment on vivification, because we need to understand what this actually feels like in practice. It means being filled with vitality and vigor.
Yes. It is a mysterious divine work of power. The Holy Spirit takes a heart of stone, a soul that is completely unresponsive and spiritually lifeless, and breathes eternal life into it.
Breathes life into the dead.
Exactly. This vivification completely changes the internal disposition of the believer. It is not just about obeying rules through gritted teeth. Where we once were lawless and self-seeking, we now genuinely possess the mind of Christ. We are liberated, free, and actually energized with a new vitality to obey God.
But wait, I have to ask on behalf of the listener. If God is the one planting this seed, if he does all the monergistic heavy lifting, preparing the soil and providing the life, are we just supposed to sit back in the dirt and wait to grow?
That is a very common question.
Do we fold our hands, or is there a tool we are supposed to be picking up?
That is the perfect question to transition us from God's sovereignty to our practical responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
Because Brother Steve offered a vital warning regarding this exact tension. God plants the seed, certainly. He grants the vivification.
Mm-hmm.
But the specific ordained tool that the Holy Spirit uses to grow that seed and mature us is the Word of God.
In 1 Peter 1.23, it says, "We are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. The Spirit and the Word work together. They are inseparable."
If we are not spending time in the Word of God, we are deliberately starving the seed. We are withholding the very nourishment that this divine life requires to flourish.
So what is the actual mechanism there? How does reading the Bible materially change a person's psychological or spiritual ability to resist sin?
The Word of God actively rewires our minds. When you immerse yourself in Scripture, the Holy Spirit uses those truths to illuminate the darkness.
I see.
It trains your spiritual senses to recognize the subtle deceptions of the enemy that we discussed earlier. Without the Word, sin looks attractive. It looks like a shortcut to happiness. But as your mind is washed by the Word, the Spirit changes your perception, making that same sin look entirely repulsive.
The study painted a very vivid picture of what happens when we ignore this process. If you do not know the Word of God, you are like a spiritual infant walking around in a pitch black room, constantly bumping into things.
A terrifying place to be.
You will lack discernment. You will lack the strength to stand firm. You simply cannot grow into the fullness of the vitality God has provided if you are starving yourself of the Scriptures.
It is a tragedy we see far too often. The regenerate man has forever ceased to be the man he once was. The old life is absolutely over. The fake passport has been shredded, and true citizenship has been granted. But to walk fully in that newness of life, we must be continually shaped by the truth of the Scriptures.
When you walk into your workplace tomorrow, or when you are sitting in your home and you feel that familiar fleshly pull toward compromise or anger or pride, remember that you are not fighting it with just your own fragile human willpower.
Praise God for that. You do not have to rely on a white-knuckled effort to simply do better. If you are in Christ, you have the spermatheos, the very seed of God residing within you.
What a profound truth.
You have been given a completely new disposition. The Holy Spirit has fundamentally altered your nature so that you naturally hate wickedness and long for righteousness.
You are equipped by heaven itself to walk in holiness. As we conclude our reflection today, I want to leave you with one final awe-inspiring thought to carry with you throughout your week.
Please do.
Toward the end of the message, Brother Steve briefly referenced the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1.1.
Ah, beautiful connection.
He reminded us that in the very beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over those dark, chaotic waters.
Mm.
He was preparing to nudge creation into motion, to bring forth brilliant light and perfect life out of absolute nothingness.
That is a stunning image of sovereign power.
I want you to consider this deeply today. If the Holy Spirit brought brilliant light and perfect order out of the violent, dark chaos of the early earth, consider how that exact same Spirit, who now permanently lives inside of you, is meant to hover over the dark, chaotic waters of our modern world.
Amen.
He wants to use your newly transformed life, your obedience, and your distinct righteousness as his chosen instrument to bring his magnificent light into the present darkness.
May the Lord grant us all the grace and the courage to be that light in our generation.
Amen. Thank you for joining us for this exploration. May you walk securely in the new life he has provided. Keep seeking him, keep abiding in his word, and we will be with you next time.